then, you'll want to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 5. Chapter 5. And I've not been short on telling you how important this chapter is, how important it is in the history of the church, in the debates, and the defense and the explanation of what the Christian faith is, especially as it pertains to the identity of who Jesus is, a clear identity, and understanding his nature, his essence, and why he did what he did and was able to do what he was able to do, where he came from, what he was when he was on earth, and where he went to and where he is now. Everything has an important place in the Christian faith, and it's as if this chapter and the words of Christ in these texts from verse 19 onward to the end of the chapter seem to touch on everything. It seemed to give us a clearer perspective of who Jesus is. More specifically, he speaks in the third person here in the first half of this discourse, the third person, and saying the Son is this. The Son has this. The Son is equal to the Father in these ways. That third person, he's referring to himself, which he then shifts to the first person in the argument and the defense in verse 30, when he says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he's referring to everything he just said about judgment, about the authority that God the Father gave to God the Son, and he's saying, I am that one. And then he proceeds to move forward in the rest of this chapter. It is a very significant chapter. In the early church history, there were debates about Christ, the Christological debates. Is he God? Is he a man? Is he a half God, half man? Is he a phantom person? Because if he is divine, he can't have flesh in a Gnostic sort of way. Or the Docetists would be that heresy. Or is he God who just shows up in different forms and modes called modalism? Where here's this one God, and he just appears in this way today, and then shifts his form into another form later, and he becomes something else. So he could be Father tomorrow, Son today, Holy Spirit yesterday, and just playing this modalistic type of idea. And there are other views just outright saying, well, he's not God, the Arianists. All these debates and all these views came up early in the church, and they came largely from those who would be outside of the faith, of the Christian faith, those who are not agreeing with the apostles, Gnostic type of people, or those trying to encapsulate some of what the apostles taught and then form their own conclusions and form their own theologies. And there would be a number of those that would go on for the first 2, 3, 4, 5 centuries, and the debates resulting in what we call the church councils, Council of Chalcedon, Council at Ephesus, the Council at Nicaea. And in those councils, they debated these out, and they wrestled through Scripture, and they spoke about what Jesus said about himself and what the Bible says about Jesus. And this chapter finds a central place in that debate. Because here's what Jesus says about himself. So that's how important this is in the history of the church. Let me read for you. I don't want to get too far ahead without actually taking the text and bringing it to your attention. In verse 31, and I'll read through to verse 44. It says this, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me. I know that the testimony of that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And we'll stop there. Here's a debate that is taking place, and he is giving his defense or his case for the Christian faith. It all began with a miracle at chapter 5. A miracle at the pool of Bethesda. One man, an invalid, a paralytic for 38 years, his whole life practically. I don't know how old the man was, but that's a long time. And Jesus, with one pronouncement, heals him. And Jesus chose to heal him on a particular day at a particular feast in Jerusalem before all the eyes of the people, including all the eyes of a number of people who are also invalids and sick and were gathering at that pool because there was a superstition that an angel would come down during a feast and stir the waters. First one in the waters gets the prize, gets a healing. And they kept going there, and they kept hoping to get healed. And this man for 38 years, I don't know how many years he kept coming, but none of that worked. Yet he was persistent and wanted to be there. He wanted to be healed, and Christ was the power to heal him. And Christ pronounced that. And he did it on a Sabbath. That stirred up this big problem with the Jews, the leadership of the Jews. First of all, that he would do this on the Sabbath. You don't do things on the Sabbath. And he commanded this man to pick up his bed and carry his bed and walk after being a paralytic for 38 years. And they would see the audacity that he would tell them to carry something on the Sabbath day, missing or ignoring the miracle itself. They're blinded, really, corrupted in their thinking. So that created, at that time, what is stated here in verse 16. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. He was breaking their chief rule, their golden egg rule. This is the big one, and he is not following the rules. And Jesus responded, "My Father is working until now." He's working on that day, on all days, and I am working. That sets off another firestorm, because then verse 18 says this is why the Jews are seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus speaks. And Jesus said to them, and he begins to give a case or a defense as to why he actually is equal with God and why it is true of him to say, "My Father and I am the Son. He works, I work. We're together on this. We're united. We are God in Trinity." We can even add to that. And he begins to give the defense in this chapter. And we're in the middle of this. And we come to the other half of this defense, the second half from verse 31 onwards. We began to talk about that last week, and what he's doing here is bringing forward witnesses. So if we think about this chapter, and we think about the Christian faith is a claim based upon eyewitness testimony, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we'll celebrate next week. How do we know that happened? Well, let's start with the fact that how many people saw him risen from the dead? They saw him and testified to the truth of that claim. That's a powerful testimony. You can also go to the empty tomb and find no body there. That doesn't necessarily lead to the conclusion of a resurrection, but if there was a resurrection, there would be no body there, right? So there's a witness or a testimony that Jesus is now bringing forward, and the Christian faith is based upon these things. By the way, you got your Bibles in your hand, I hope. What you have there in your hands are the words of the apostles and prophets and Christians from the first century, like Mark and Luke, all of them presenting what is a testimony, an eyewitness testimony to the things they are writing down. They're not just making up stories. They're not just creating legends or drawing together oracle legends and myths and just making a fantastic story about this Jesus who doesn't actually exist. No, they're telling the truth that they saw, they believed, and others believed, and they're presenting it to the rest of the world. So the Christian faith is based upon that. We believe Jesus died on the cross because many people witnessed it, publicly testified about it. We believe and accept that Jesus' grave was filled with his body at his death and then is empty because eyewitnesses went to that place, found it empty, found angels there, and angels gave testimony as to what happened. And they heard that. Not just one, but many people. Two or three witnesses, which establishes the fact in Jewish law. We accept that Jesus rose from the dead because many saw him, touched him, observed him, do living physical things in their presence, like eat and drink and bear his hands out and say, here, touch, feel. Feel where the nail was, where the spear went. Okay, those eyewitness material evidences, that's why we believe it happened. We believe the statements in the record of the New Testament Gospels about Jesus because those authors and their sources are based on first-hand eyewitness testimony, not conjecture, not second or third or tertiary or however far you go, I heard that so-and-so heard, that so-and-so heard, that so-and-so heard that this happened, and therefore I'm writing this book. No, they actually went to the sources. So if you were to go to the Gospel of Luke, you find the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke talking about the conception and birth of both John the Baptist and Mary. Luke was not there to see that. Where did he get that information? He went right to the source. Mary. He spoke with Mary. He spoke with those who were there, and he got the information firsthand. So we believe these things for that reason. For good reason. For good reason. And the conclusion of such testimonies is this, that Jesus is the Son of God. There's no confusion in the New Testament authors and the apostles and the churches that he's the God-man, that he's the Savior of the world, that he's Lord over all and the judge of the living and the dead, and that he is alive, risen from the dead, ascended on high, and has sent them out with the message of this gospel. That's the conclusion of these testimonials, and it's left to us to receive those testimonies. This is the Christian faith. This is how it is passed on. And to reject these things is to either choose ignorance willfully or reject the most logical, reasonable evidence in favor of personal bias or unbelief, whatever it is. Meaning, such a person doesn't want to believe or I have some type of personal bias against the Christian faith, I refuse to believe. I refuse to look at the evidence. Well, we're left with this. And this great chapter is Jesus giving the case for who he is. He is the Son of God. He is equal with the Father. He is God in the flesh. And he bears forward the testimony of sound, admissible evidence. And that's why we are wrestling with this. This is sound, and this is wonderful. This is encouraging. This is confirming. And it's interesting, though, that Jesus doesn't place the weight of evidence for his own testimony upon the testimony of men and women, though it is there and it is used. We see this in verse 33. You sent to John, here's a man. He's borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man. I'm not receiving this from man. I'm not dependent upon man. He says that in verse 41, I do not receive glory from people. So he's not placing it all on the burdens on the backs of what persons say. And there's good reason for that, because fallen men are those who are testifying. They could be wrong about what they saw. They can misinterpret the evidence. They could be distorted in how they understand what they witnessed and come to a different conclusion. But they saw something, and that's borne out throughout the New Testament. And there's examples of that I'll get to later. Acts 16 is an example where the people who are pagans saw an act, a miracle, by the hands of Paul and Barnabas, knew that this was divine, this is the finger of God, and their conclusion or interpretation moving forward and their application of that fact was Hermes, Zeus, bow down, sacrifice to them, the gods have come to visit us, and that's what men do. So Jesus knows that. Jesus is aware that man's testimony could be fallible in ways, and thus Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. That is chapter 2, verse 24. So where is Jesus going to draw his testimony? His eyewitness proof or backing for the case of who he is. He needs forensic evidence, in other words. He needs expert testimony. He needs corroborating witness and testimony, admissible, direct, real, documented type stuff that would make his case sound and powerful. See, the lawyers and investigators who are searching for these things and wanting these types of things to be able to get to the facts. The judges want to get to the facts. Part of that investigation is have eyewitnesses, material witnesses, official witnesses, real testimony, not conjecture. So what does Jesus do here? There are men who saw these things, but he goes right to the most powerful testimony of all. And he mentions this in verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears witness about me is true. And who's he referring to? Jump down with me to verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself bore witness about me. So what Jesus does is says this. You know what? The Father has borne witness. God, whom you believe, is the one who is backing this thing and presenting this thing before the eyes of the world. And that's what this chapter does at the latter half. It brings forward the Father's testimony. As a matter of fact, all of the different things that he lays out here, I told you there's five. There's five witnesses that he will bring to his case, the Father being the first. Then you have John the Baptist, his miracles, Jesus' miracles, the Holy Scriptures, and Moses. There's five there, but you take the first one, the Father, he's the chief testimony, and all the others are supplemental to that. As a matter of fact, all the others come from the Father himself. And so that's how you want to see this argument brought forward. So he's bringing the proof that he's the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, and here is the testimony behind those things. Now, what I want to do today, and I know we're going to be running short on time, but all of that just to give you the perspective of what we're at and what Jesus is doing here, I want us to focus in on verse 36. Verse 36, where he moves to one of these testifiers, one of these witnesses. That's not a person, but it is coming from the Father. This is one of the ways, and probably the most powerful way, that the Father bears witness about his Son, that he sent the Son, and Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is divine. He is deity in the flesh. How does he bear witness in that way? He says, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. The very works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. What does Jesus do there? Works. What works? The miracles. What he just did here in chapter 5, healed this man. 38 years, an invalid. Instantly healed. He says, there is the works that I present to you that prove that I am God in the flesh. More than that, they prove to you that the Father, who's given me such power, such works, to bear witness about me, this is a testimony of the Father, these miraculous divine works. We're going to talk about and examine the works of Jesus. This really sets him apart. It's an astounding testimony of Jesus. If you go through the Gospels, you cannot get past the fact, and anyone could come to the conclusion, Jesus is a miracle worker. Jesus is divine, and he has authority and power like nobody. And his works are definitely of the kind that we've recognized as the power of God. As a matter of fact, the Father, it says here, has given me these to accomplish, as if to assign or point these particular works. This was from the Father. This was his will. This was him. We're one together in these works. Cannot separate the Son from the Father in these miracles. It's as if God the Father were here doing them himself. But it's the Son. So Jesus presents his miracles, and he does it front and center. He says, here they are, incontrovertible testimony of his divine nature. You test them. You tell me what your conclusions are. And think of the things that Jesus did. Not everything that Jesus did, by the way, the miraculous, is recorded in the Bible. We do recognize that. That's what John says at the end, chapter 20, verse 30. If you jump ahead, let's go ahead. That's the most important verse here in light of this particular topic. Chapter 20 and verse 30 says, now Jesus did many other signs. Signs is another term that's describing wonders, powers, works, miracles, dynamo, abilities. It says, he did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. I couldn't get them all down. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So these are written to testify that Jesus is the Son of God, and by receiving these testimonies, believing that testimony that he is the Son of God, and receiving his gospel, you have eternal life. That's why they're written. But not all of them are written. Those that were written, we find out these things. The blind receive sight. Unprecedented. The blind receive sight. Lepers are cleansed. One leper at a time, 10 lepers at a time. Does not matter. There's no limit to Jesus' power. The deaf hear. The mute speak. Demonized are set free instantly. Though the demons protest, they cannot resist because we have the Lord speaking and commanding. Fish that were not caught all night suddenly are filling the nets and breaking the nets, and two boats could barely drag it ashore without sinking. Where did that come from? Bread and fish multiplied on the mountainside to feed 5,000 men, all from 5 loaves of barley bread, 2 fish. Where does that come from? Those are signs. Those are works. The seas commanded and they stop, and the winds stop immediately, and the Sea of Galilee there becomes calm at the command of the Lord Jesus. And the disciples can only conclude one thing. Who is this in the boat with us, who commands that even the seas and the winds obey him? Who is this? This cannot be just an ordinary person. The water turned to wine. Oh, by the way, he walked on that water across the sea as well. I mean, we're talking about testimonies and works and displays that he did with a purpose, to declare who he is. Miracles, okay? Miracles. Now, let me just give you a simple outline I want to walk through. We're going to talk about these works. What are they? To get a better understanding and a grasp of this, a little more clarity here, because this is what's put forward by Jesus as the testimony and the witness of who he is. And they should say something clearly to the world, believer and non-believer alike, and even to his enemies. They cannot deny it. A notable miracle has happened. We cannot deny it. We've got to find another way to spin this. And so these miracles declare a powerful message for us. And so we don't want to pass that by. We don't want to think lightly of what is being stated here by Jesus. So let me just break this down in three parts. I'm going to give you the nature of these miracles of Jesus, these works. We're going to look at John. He chose particular miracles for a purpose. So we're going to look at those signs that he chose. And he spoke about that there in verse 31, chapter 20. These were written so that you might believe. So he's written and chosen particular ones that declare a particular message of information and truth that are helpful, that leads to salvation. And by the way, as Jesus is giving defense here, his whole intention in giving defense and giving the case for who he is stated right there in verse 34. I say these things so that you may be saved. I say them so that you might get saved. And if you don't receive what I have to say here, if you deny these things, then the question of salvation is on the line. Your soul is on the line. So we're talking about miracles. What's a miracle? It's an interruption of natural laws. An interruption of natural laws. I want to read a quote from former Surgeon General C. Everett Koop back in the day. He said these things about the idea of the difference between healing and a miracle type of healing. And notice what he says here. And I like what he says. I don't know how many operations I actually performed in my surgical career. I know I performed 17,000 of one particular type, 7,000 of another. Patients were coming to me from all over the world. And one of the things that endeared me to the parents of my patients was the way my incisions healed. These invisible scars became my trademark. But was I a healer? I was the one who put the edges together, but it was God who coagulated the serum. It was God who sent the fibroblasts out across the skin edges. It was God who had the fibroblasts make collagen, and there were probably about 50 other complicated processes involved about which you and I never know. But did God come down and instruct the fibroblasts to behave that way? In a sense, he did. But he did it through his natural laws, just the way he makes the grass grow, the rain fall, the earth quake. The question then is not, does God heal? Of course he heals. We're concerned with this question. Granted that God heals, is it normally according to natural laws, or is it an interruption of those laws? Okay, there is the distinction that we want to make. So, for example, Helen had her eyes, she had surgery, and there's healing that happened there, and those came by way of God's natural laws. And so there is God in his providence answering prayer and providing wisdom and care so that now she could see out of her eyes. That's what he's speaking about. And then there's the miracle, the interruption. There's no explanation other than God and the finger of God was involved in this. And this is what Jesus is referring to when he says these works. It's the nature of miracles. And J.C. Ryle and others have taken careful note of the nature, the works that the Father has given me. And he says, this is what's unique about Jesus. And by the way, when we think of Jesus' miracles, it's not like he's got this category of miracles over here. And then you got Moses, the apostles, Elisha the prophets doing these other types of things. They're actually of the same type, which means that they're all divine. They're all of God. God blessed and used those prophets to do certain things, and you'd expect the same nature of those types of miracles would be of Jesus if he is of God, and they would. So you would see similarities. There's not a distinction. So we want to be sure we're clear on that. So here the Father is giving the Son these works to accomplish. The very works, he says, that I am doing are from the Father, are of the nature that the Father does in the miraculous realm. And so he does these miracles, and he does them as a testimony, as a sign to the world. But note this, Ryle and others says, here's a good way to understand the nature of the miracles. And let me just give you seven of them. One, the number. The number. Now, Nicodemus, back in chapter 3, acknowledged this. He says of Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs, plural, that you do unless God is with him." So there's been some miracles that have happened that he is aware of, and he's saying there's no denying them. But what is referenced or understood here when I say the nature is how many. There's not a few that Jesus does. Not a few scattered about, hard to track down, found in a corner. Someone said it happened, and it's hard to prove that. There's a massive amount of signs that Jesus did before the eyes of others. Wonders and powers unprecedented in great quantities. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, here's just one example in verse 14, 15, and 16. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. There's a miracle. Healed her instantly by touching her hand. It was the power of God. But that story doesn't stop there. Next verse. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. All who were sick. They just kept bringing people. Demon-possessed, healed, and it was just this massive ER session here, only it all resulted in absolute healings and demons being cast out, miracles all over the place. The numbers are just astounding. He doesn't even give a number. And this is common. This happens here. It happens in other villages. It happens in other places. And it's on the other side, a more rare situation where he goes to like a city of Nazareth and he can only do a few healings there. Only a few. Man. Because of their unbelief, because of their resistance, because of their hatred of him. And so the picture that we see of the nature of Jesus' miracles is how many and how broad is the category of things that are happening in healings and signs and wonders. It is a massive amount. That has to say something to your heart. Second is the greatness of them. He says that these are not minor interferences with ordinary course of nature. There's something great about what Jesus did. Another text is John 15 in verse 24, where Jesus says about his own signs, John 15, 24, "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did," that no one else did. I mean, there's something fabulous and fantastic about his miracles. Great. All of them were public, thirdly. J.C. Ryles, notice the publicity of it. This is not hidden. These are not conjecture or hearsay. Generally speaking, most of his miracles were done not in a corner, not in private, but out in the open before many witnesses, often before his enemies, and one great example of that is right here in chapter 5. In Jerusalem, during a feast, thousands upon thousands of people are there, many are gathered around, and here the pool of Bethesda, which is right on the north side of the temple, lots of people there, he heals someone and no one can deny it. Public. That's what Jesus does. And I hope you're getting a clue here as you're thinking about this and the claims today of the health, wealth, prosperity people and so-called faith healers and whatnot, making their claims, they're falling apart on these things. Their claims are not matching up to what Jesus is saying and what Jesus did. Fourth was the character of them. What type of miracles? They're not just bare exhibitions of power and wonders, but they help people. They're acts of love, compassion, mercy. I can't help but think of the mercy given to Peter's mother-in-law or the mercy given to a widow whose son had died and he raised her from the dead, showing compassion to her. That's the type of character we're talking about when we think of Jesus doing these miracles. Always are these types of work. They're good, they're kind, they're drawing people to God. That's important to see that. They're not just poof, I do a miracle on command and cause this thing to happen, which has no benefit to anybody other than the wow factor and entertainment or some staged presentation. not at all. Fifth is the direct appeal to man's senses. His miracles are seen. They bear up to human examination. For example, the leprosy, where he's healing lepers, he tells them, now go show yourself to the priests. Why? Because every leper who is healed needs to be examined by the priest to prove that he's healed so that then he can be declared clean now. Otherwise, he's still in that unclean condition. There's no healing of leprosy. It just doesn't happen. There's no doctor that can fix that in his day. So go and prove it so they can examine that indeed you are clean, which then proves that Jesus is the cleanser of lepers. He touched their eyes. They could see with their eyes. They could hear with their ears. Everything is touched. Everything is tested. Everything is a material type of a witness presented. There's an appeal to these things. They saw the winds and the waves threatening their boat. And Jesus walking on the water and commanding it. And suddenly it's all calm. That was not in a dream. It was appealed to what they saw. Unquestionable, undeniable, notable signs known to all, including his enemies as well. And then there's this candidness to him, of his miracles. These are not staged. You ever notice that about Jesus' miracles, healing people and doing these signs? He doesn't stage this. It's not a Benny Hinn concert. It's not put up here and line them up, certain select persons that we're going to kind of perform some type of slaying in the spirit miracle thing. These things happen in the moment for good purpose. The people who are healed are not originally in a circle. Unsophisticated, plain, natural, simple, honest work of miraculous power. That's the nature of them. No prearrangement, no charlatanism about it. No chicanery going on here. It's simple. It's right before their eyes. They cannot deny it. They cannot deny it. And then the efficacy is the last, the seventh of the nature of his miracles. Instant, immediate, powerful, perfect, not disappointing, not halfway, not gradual, not psychosomatic. Complete healings, complete casting out of demons. No significant delays. Obvious to all that a miraculous work has just happened. Instantly, a change has taken place. And the great picture there I can think of is the demoniac on the side of the sea and the Gerasenes. And the demons are cast out. Probably 2,000 some odd. There's a legion of them cast into these pigs. And this guy, it says, is now in his right mind. And the people of the village come out and they see this guy in his right mind and thinking, there's been a massive change here. This is too scary. Get him out of here. We don't know what to deal with this. And so we have these pictures. That just tells us the nature of it. Because just think about these works that Jesus is saying. This is not fake stuff. This is not magic. Acts chapter 8 speaks of Simon Magus, who had these magical powers that they gave testimony and said, this is the power of God that he's acting, but it really was magic. And then when the real thing showed up, his stuff really looked pretty pathetic. I mean, this is real. This is testable testimony that he is presenting to the world these great works, verse 36. Greater testimony than that of John. By the way, John did not perform any miracles. Jesus did. Jesus had massive amounts. These are the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. The very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. What else could it bear witness? What else could it possibly bear witness? Now let me take you secondly here to John. In the purpose of his book, he can include them all. You got the other gospels that give a lot more other miracles, and John is the one who has those other gospels and says, I'm going to bring supplement to this. I'm going to add things that they did not include. I'm going to bring these things to bear for a good purpose. And he gives seven signs. He chose seven, and those seven revealed Jesus' glory. Those seven revealed, and some of them revealed that he can perform these miracles and do these acts of power without actually being in the same room. Actually, not even in the same village. A distance away, a person's going to be healed because Jesus said so and gave command of that. So you find these miracles, the turning of water to wine, chapter 2, healing of the nobleman's son in Capernaum, a long distance, chapter 4. This one, chapter 5, here's the healing of a paralytic, right in public's eyes. Everybody can examine the guy. And by the way, there's good argument here that this guy's not a believer yet, even after being healed. You're not even sure where his faith is at. And he warns him, you know, go and sin no more, that nothing worse happens to you. So he's not part of the party here. He's not prearranged. He's not trained to say what he needs to say. So it's just the obvious before their eyes. So that's the third sign. The fourth comes right immediately in there in chapter 6. He feeds the 5,000. Like manna in the wilderness to the Israelites. 2 million Israelites fed in the wilderness as God brought manna every morning. And Jesus comes and multiplies the loaves and fishes to feed 5,000 men. That's the fourth sign. Then immediately following that, he's walking on water. There's the fifth sign. And then after that, there's a blind man in chapter 9 who is blind from birth, and he's healed, and he sees. That's the sixth sign. The seventh sign will be the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He presents all of these, and they're called signs, which means they point to something. They point to something. They point to Jesus' character as a good, gracious, merciful Savior who brings compassion and care and restoration to the afflicted, who saves those from their sins and proves that and declares that because he saves them from the consequences of sin, which is, of course, the fallen nature of man, which tends to reveal itself in sickness and illness and death. And so it's a statement about Jesus here, what these signs are doing and what these signs are saying. One text, chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 10, 11, and 12. Jesus says this to his disciples. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. He's speaking of miraculous works to these disciples. He said, here are the works. They declare something about my relationship to the Father, that he is in me and I am in him. We are united. We are one. He has given me these works. They testify to my divine nature. They testify to my power that I am the Son of God. These are not ordinary. There's a purpose in them, which takes us lastly here, the time we have. I know we're a little over time. I just want us to understand, what's the purpose of these miracles? So you understand the nature of them. We kind of examine them and say, man, these are amazing. I mean, of course we would put these forward and say, who is Jesus? Well, look at the miracles. Look what he does. Look at what he's able to do. And what are they doing? They're testifying to believe in him as the Son of God. But I want you to understand something about the miracles that are important, the purpose behind them. Jesus never performed miracles on command to appease the skeptics, nor merely to draw attention to himself in a shallow manner. His works were intentional. He regarded them as valid proofs of his claims of being the Son of God. And they have an outcome, a result that is astounding. In chapter 10, verse 25, he says this, I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. There's a bearing of witness. So he's saying, what I'm doing here and what I'm presenting to the world bears witness, testifies about me. It tells you what you're to believe. It reveals to you something of the divine nature of what you're seeing, that the finger of God indeed is here. As a matter of fact, it's my finger, the Son of God, and my power. Moving ahead to verse 32, same chapter 10. I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Which of them are you going to stone me? Oh, no, it's not the works. It's because you claim to be the Son of God. It's blasphemy. Being a man, you make yourself God. That's what we don't like. So they can't really say anything about the works. They're astounding in and of themselves, undeniable. And his purpose is declaring that indeed he is the Son of God. Indeed he is God. How can you deny this? So, how do they, in the purpose, how do they bring this glory? How do they direct us towards Jesus? Now, I want you to understand a few things about miracles. First, the supernatural itself does not universally prove the divine origin of one performing it. Hear that? Supernatural things, signs and wonders, do not universally, absolutely prove that what's behind it is divine. Okay, that might weaken Jesus' argument here, but it's just what he's saying, and we need to be careful. Just because it appears supernatural doesn't guarantee the source is of God. You remember in Exodus where Moses showed up, and then the Pharaoh's magicians were there. And the first few moments there, he's doing things like throwing his staff on the ground. They threw their staff on the ground and did the same sign. Their source was not God. Theirs was deceptive. So there's going to be counterfeit. There's going to be other powers going on here. And as I noted before, Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, he did powers in his magical abilities, whatever that looked like. So we just want to be careful that we're not tricked. We got to decipher these things. But here's a text that I want you to understand. Matthew 24:24. I got other places. We don't have time to go to all of them. But just these words of Jesus should seal the deal and say, okay, there's supernatural things going on here, but what supernatural spirit is behind it is the question. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus said this, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders." Does that mean you believe they're from God? Absolutely not. He says they're false Christs, they're false prophets. They're going to do a counterfeit. So don't buy in just by surface appearance. You have to be discerning. Actually, Jesus told us how to be discerning in Matthew 7. You'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. He's speaking about false prophets and false teachers. They may say this, they may appear this way, and they may be able to do some type of supernatural acts of miraculous nature, but it's not of God. And you will know by the fruit of the character of their life. 2 Peter chapter 2, if you want to study this later on, just read 2 Peter chapter 2 in light of what Jesus just says here. There will be those rising, performing signs and wonders, and they will lead people astray to follow the lies, using those signs and wonders to do that. So just because you got supernatural doesn't mean it's of divine origin. Secondly, I want you to see this. These miraculous works reveal things about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ of divine origin. His works are meant to bear witness of his origin. So what Jesus is saying is what I've done gives you evidence, gives you an idea that what's happening here is definitely supernatural, and I'm telling you it's because the Father is bearing witness that I am the Son. So it can be used in that way, and it's meant to be that way. And it's important to see this. This is just part of how we build the case to present to the world Jesus is the Son of God. It's not the only thing, but it is powerful. It is powerful. There could be counterfeits, but you should be able to tell the difference between what Jesus teaches and what Benny Hinn teaches, or what some other faith healer, or what some Simon Magus teaches, or some false Christ or false prophet, or a Joseph Smith comes around, test it out, weigh it out. Is it of Christ? Is it of the truth? Is it of the nature and character of God? Okay, now we got something, and it all fits together. Indeed, if he's the Son of God, he should be able to do these things. Now, it's interesting. I mentioned to you back from the book of Acts Just because a sign is performed and wonders performed doesn't automatically result in the outcome you want it to be. And Acts 14 is where I was thinking of, where Paul and Barnabas show up in the city of Iconium. I'm in a hurry to finish here, but they entered together. I just want to read this. Into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness. Note this, the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Okay, so part of the purpose of the miracles is to bear witness to the word. These guys, you know they're of the Lord because they preach the truth. And the Lord blessed their ministry by granting signs and wonders to bear witness to that. Those two go together. What's the difference between that and the false teacher? This guy ain't teaching the truth, that's what. What he's saying doesn't measure up to the word of God. It doesn't measure up to the true nature of Christ. He's preaching Arianism, or he's preaching some strange view of another Christ, a Joseph Smith type of Christ. He might have signs, but they don't match. And therefore, you must be discerning and reject that. It's the truth that is preached that is the matter, that is the issue. And note this, I'll keep reading. Verse 4, the people of the city were divided, some sided with the Jews, some of the apostles, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and they were continuing to preach the gospel. I mean, there's the enemy's resistance to this, fighting against these guys. While great wonders and signs are done among them, and the truth is preached about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, and there's going to be massive opposition there. That's the craziness of humanity and their lost condition. Now at Lystra, verse 8, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he sprang up and began walking. A miracle. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they tore their garments, rushed out in the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. See the response there? This was an actual miracle. And these are actual apostles. These are true teachers. And they're proclaiming the truth. And the response of the people is, it's a pagan god. It's definitely the finger of God, but another God. And so the nature of this is critical. You have to understand and draw these two together, the wonders and signs and miracles and the truth. That's what authenticates this whole thing. That's the testimony that God is bearing for us. I want you to understand also, they present the evidence for faith. Thus, that text in chapter 20 of John. These are written so that you might believe and be saved. That's the basis. That's the point. So we have the signs, we have the truth. They point to this word of truth, this gospel, as signposts pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, pointing to the truth he is bearing. What can they say? What can they deny? In other words, it's not about the entertainment. It's not about putting on a show and drawing a social political attention to yourself. He's not interested in the crowds making him their new king. or starting a revolution. Jesus is presenting his miracles with the purpose to convince them with evidence that he's the Son of God so that they may be saved. And understanding that he has come to bear our sin and deliver us from the judgment to come. The miracles are meant to point us to the gospel. The miracles are meant to draw our attention to the glory of the Son of God. The miracles are given to signal to us that God the Father has sent God the Son into the world to bring salvation to sinners who will repent and believe in him. Okay? So this is just a quick survey. I know we're out of time, way past time, of what we're talking about when we say Jesus did these mighty works. Jesus' ministry is superior. His works are powerful. They demonstrate his deity. They demonstrate his good nature, his saving power, his mercy. They demonstrate Jesus coming into the world, seeking and saving the lost, relieving those who are afflicted, setting free the captives, bringing good news. That's the nature of this. These signs and wonders draw our eyes and hearts to Jesus, the Son of God. So, listen. Examine the biblical record. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the purpose. And when it comes to claiming the claims of miracles, you've got to do the tests. Test everything. Cling to that which is good. Abstain from that which is evil. You have to be discerning. There's many counterfeits. False Christ, false teachers, false prophets, all sorts of cultic stuff, all sorts of other views, other opinions about a different Jesus they present into this world, and they present so-called signs to convince you, all of that to lead you astray. That's the enemy's tactic. That's his strategy. Stick with the word of truth and the signs that bear witness to that word of truth. Definitely, definitely assume Satan, demons will be sending their workers into this ministry to lead you astray. So test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Many have gone out in this world who are of the spirit of Antichrist to mislead the sheep. So if anything, that's something we could take away from this passage as Jesus is declaring to us his great works as a testimony of himself. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for our time and grateful for this beautiful day you've given us. I do pray, Lord, as we think about these signs that you have presented, you've done, the scripture, biblical record has presented them as a case for what we are to believe, why we're to believe in you as the Son of God, as definitive, as clear, as undeniable evidence of your power, your nature, your person, your character. And so, Lord, we yield and submit to the record. As a jury in the jury box, we take the evidence clearly presented. We cannot deny it. It leads to one conclusion. You're the Son of God. You are the Savior. You are one with the Father. He has sent you and he has given you these powers, these works to bear witness about you, to bear witness that you and the Father are one. And may we believe, and may we follow you. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's close with a song.